Please open the Word of God with me to Romans chapter 12. The scripture reading will be verses 1 and 2. Please take your Bibles in hand and stand together with me to hear the reading of God's unchanging truth. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word and the preaching of it this morning. Please be seated. Let's pray and seek His blessings together. Our Heavenly Father, the world scoffs at Your Word. And yet by Your Spirit we have come to know and believe that this is the truth. These are the words of the living God, the Maker of heaven and earth, the Redeemer of God's elect. And You have been pleased by Your Spirit to cause us to be born again unto a living hope through the Word of God preached, even the Gospel. And You build up, as we read, Father, the Catechism question and response, You sanctify Your people as the Spirit of God takes the tool of the Word of God and fashions us after the very image of Christ. We praise You and we thank You for the Word written. Open our hearts, wake us up, speak to us, Lord. And as we leave this place today, may we hear the words of God ringing in our hearts and in our minds. May we not be forgetful hearers, but in fact effectual doers thereof. And we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Elizabeth Elliot put together a list of statements. This is kind of tongue-in-cheek on her part. It was for New Year's resolutions. And it's an interesting list because I think it really shows the works of the flesh and the perspective of the world. I'm not saying that negatively toward her, but it's an illustration of just what the world is like and how we are drawn out to fleshly living, to sinful living. It's a good example. Number one, count your troubles. Name them one by one at the breakfast table, if anybody will listen, or as soon as possible thereafter. Worry every day about something. Don't let yourself get out of practice. It won't add a cubit to your stature, but it might burn a few calories. Pity yourself. If you do enough of this, nobody else will have to do it for you. Devise clever but decent ways to serve God and mammon. After all, you've got a life to live. Make it your business to find out what the Joneses are buying this year and where they're going. Try to do them at least one better, even if you have to take out another loan to do it. Stay away from absolutes. It's what's right for you that matters. Be your own person and don't allow yourself to get hung up on what others expect of you. Is that not the spirit of our age? Make sure you get your rights. Never mind other people's. You have your life to live. They have theirs. Don't fall into compassion traps, the sort of situation where people can walk all over you. If you get too involved in other people's troubles, you may neglect your own. Don't let Bible reading and prayer get in the way of what's really relevant. Things like TV and newspapers. Invisible things are eternal. You want to stick with the visible ones. There where it's at now. Does that not sound like the cry of the world and the flesh? Be right and be sure to let folks know it. If you catch yourself in the wrong, don't breathe it to a soul. Review daily the names of people who have hurt, wronged, or insulted you. Keep those lists up to date and think of ways to get even without being thought of as unreasonable, uncivilized, or unchristian. Never forgive a wrong. Clutch it forever, and you'll never be unemployed. Resentment is a full-time job. And we read the Word of God, the very opposite of what I have read here for you. And Paul, as you know, in our text, this well-known text in Romans 12, verse 2, exhorts us to the very opposite of a fleshly, selfish, worldly lifestyle. The proposition statement reads like this: don't follow the vain ideas and lifestyles of this shallow world. Be transformed from within by God's Word and Spirit so that you will clearly know God's will for your life. And I add, and see how perfect it is. Remember the context of our verses. The whole first 11 chapters of Romans, the marvelous doctrine of justification, the doctrine of sanctification, the unbreakable love of God, Paul's teaching on us being chosen vessels of mercy. Our bodies are to be offered up as what? As living sacrifices, holy sacrifices unto the Lord, and God is pleased, you see, with this kind of worship, of this kind of service in His name. But how do we maintain this? How do we grow in the will of God, delighting more and more to do His will and to worship Him? Well, Paul goes on and speaks to us about that very subject this morning. The verse lends itself to a three-point outline. Point number one, do not be conformed to this world. Do not, he exhorts us, he commands us, be conformed. The Greek word to be conformed refers to an outward expression and does not reflect what is within. It's outward conformity unto this world. It is used of masquerading or putting on an act, specifically by following a prescribed pattern or scheme. It also carries the idea of being transitory, impermanent, and unstable. It's going along with this fad today and going along with this fad tomorrow, and the next generation lives a completely different life because, you see, there are no absolutes. Paul says, don't be conformed to that kind of lifestyle. You see, it's a way of thinking and living an under-the-sun world and life view. Paul warns you, and he warns me. New Testament scholar Kenneth Wiest paraphrased this clause in the following words: stop assuming an outward expression which is patterned after this world. An expression which does not come from nor is representative of what you are in your inner being as a regenerated child of God. Good point, Dr. Wiest. The word scheme, it's actually the root of our Greek word here. It's the root of the word conformed. The devil is the master schemer, and he wants to trap us as we look to the world and its ways and its ideas, and we are caught up, you see, in the glitter, in the logic. It sounds plausible. Maybe I should give it a try. As we are drawn toward the world, the evil one has set up a trap. No, various traps in different places. Although to us, they don't look like a trap. They look pretty good, unless we're thinking the Word of God. You know, it's like that baited hook the fish says, wow, that's a nice looking mouthful, not thinking about the hook within, or the little mouse trap. The little mouse smells something in the air. My goodness, my favorite food, it's peanut butter. And it's on this little tiny silver tray for me. It's sitting right here. All I have to do is lick it off and bite it off. And you know the rest of that, at least what you hope will happen. And that's how the world is. Smells good, looks good, pretty innocent. Bang! Down comes the trap over one's neck. In 1 John 2, verse 15, he writes on this same subject from a little different perspective. In fact, you might turn there and just stay there. We're going to look at it a couple times. 1 John 2:15. Do not what? Love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, John says the love of the Father is not in him. So he pits the world against the Father against the world. It's either or, brothers and sisters. You can't have both. And it's interesting, we can actually love the world. Demas is one who loved this present life, loved this world, and I let him go, said Paul. He's gone back to be with the world because he loves the world more than he loves the Father. And the struggle and the tension for the Christian is that we know we love the Father, but we are tempted in various ways. Plausible things come to our attention. And maybe they're, in and of themselves, they're not bad. But they're a way of getting us away from the Lord and His people and His Word and prayer and service and worship and so on. John says, don't love the world or the things in the world. At best, use the things in the world for the honor and glory of your Heavenly Father. Now, what is the word world? What does that mean? It could be translated age. Don't love this age. It's compared or it's contrasted with the age to come, eternity. So you have this age, writes Paul, and the age to come. We understand that as Christians. Those who live in the world, who swim in the world, who breathe the air of the world, don't understand that because they don't have eternity in their hearts as believers do. John Murray wisely writes the following words, conformity to this age is to be wrapped up in the things that are temporal. Temporary? They're not here forever. To have all our thought oriented to that which is seen and temporal. I've got to see it, taste it, touch it. You know, Christians are always talking about heaven and spiritual things. Okay, fine for you, but I'm going to experience the world, you say. It is to be a time server. And every non-believer is serving his time out in this world. Not thinking about the implication of how he lives here impacts where he spends eternity. How far-reaching is this indictment, says Murray. If all our calculations, plans, ambitions are determined by what falls within life here, then we are children of this age. Are you a child of this age? Now, we live in this world, and God created this world. But what principles govern and drive your life? Well, let's look at it this way. Well, let's turn back to 1 John. Then I've got another thought for you. 1 John 2, 16 and 17, John again writes on this subject. For all that is in the world... Okay, John, what do you mean? Well, there's first of all the lust of the flesh. Men and women live according to the dictates of the flesh. Now, bodily desires are God-given and they're good, but when taken over by sin, they're not good. They become a lust. They become gods in and of themselves. And that's one aspect of the world. People are simply following after the lusts of their own flesh, of their own hearts. That's part of the world. Then there's the lust of the eyes in the world. Look at all the things in this world. Look at the places I could go. Look at the people I could get to know. Look at what I could acquire. And that's very difficult for Christians living in this country in Southern California because it is very materialistic. That's the lust of the eyes. And then notice there's the boastful pride of life. It's the very opposite of the life of the Christian. The boastful pride of life is I'm doing things the way I want to do them. I'm in control. No one's going to tell me what to do. No one will run my life. I'm not going to submit my life, give my heart, give my life over to Jesus Christ. He's not my master. I'm my master. I'm the boss. And the pride of life says, I'm the center of attention. Look at me. Acknowledge me. Praise me. The very opposite of acknowledging the Lord, looking to Him and praising Him. And John goes on and he says, these things are not from the Father. They're from this world. And notice this. This world, this age, is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Let me describe it for you in four ways. I call them the four isms. Now, there's all kinds of isms we can get caught up in, but let me give you four isms. There's, first of all, secularism. You've heard the word secular, sacred, holy, and then secular. The Latin, seculum, means literally age. It's interesting, isn't it? Paul talks about this age. Remember the name Carl Sagan? He was a secularist. Mr. Sagan was famous for making this statement, the cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever will be. There's only space, there's only time, that's all there is. Stop trying to talk about God and look into a realm beyond. This is all there will ever be. Live in terms of this world only. That was his faith. That was his religion. R.C. Sproul, great writer, talks about this subject of secularism. He says this. Listen carefully. For secularism, all life, every human value, every human activity must be understood in light of this present time. What matters is now and only now. All success to the above and the beyond is blocked. There is no exit from the confines of this present world. The secular is all that we have. We must make our decisions, live our lives, make our plans, all within the closed arena of this time, the here and the now. Are you a secularist or are you a Christian? You see, they don't go together. They cannot be harmonized only in the sense that we know we live in this world, but we ought to live by eternal principles given to us by our Father. It's interesting. Remember Pepsi's, one of their slogans? We are the what generation? We are the now generation. A generation that does not allow for the God that the Scripture talks about. All things are from Him, all things are through Him, and all things are to Him. And He transcends this world, although He works within His people within this world. Another ism is humanism. You see, humanism deifies man. Man is the measure of all things. Man has believed the lie from the garden and swallowed it hook, line, and sinker. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. And men today say, there isn't anything else. I'm God. And then they add this little statement, and you can do whatever you want to do as long as it doesn't harm someone else. And this kind of mindset just rules in the universities today. It has for many, many years. There's another one, another ism. It's relativism. Relativism says there are no absolutes. Did you hear that? It says there are no absolutes. So there are no absolutes. The Bible is cast out. God has not spoken. We're on our own. We are the ones who write the rules. And if I don't like your rules, I'll write my own. Alan Bloom, in a very provocative book entitled The Closing of the American Mind. It's sad when you read about his experience and what he's seen on university campuses. At the very beginning, in his introduction in his book, he writes, "There is one thing a professor can absolutely be absolutely certain of. Almost every student entering the university believes or says he believes that truth is relative." Glad he said almost every, because we can say not every student that enters the university, but almost everyone does. "If this belief is put to the test, one can count on the student's reaction. They will be uncomprehending that anyone should regard the proposition as not self-evident astonishes them, as though he were calling into question 2 + 2 = 4. These are things you don't think about, you see, because the very foundation of the university system is relativism. No absolutes. And so if you go to the university, you need to know that. You need to be forewarned and forearmed to stand for your faith. A fourth ism is materialism. And this is not, I'm not talking about the Marxist view of materialism. This view of materialism says that nothing exists except what we can touch, see, measure, test. It says that science really is the measure of all things and has the final, ultimate say in terms of defining reality for us. How do we respond to these things? This is what we're up against. We live in this world, and these ideas and others can be brought in, and we are challenged at every turn. A.W. Tozer talks about this, Christians committing themselves to the Lord, being set apart unto the Lord. And I think he says some good things. "The moment we make up our minds that we are going on with this determination to exalt God over all, we step out of the world's parade." It's an interesting word picture. The world has this parade, and the world says, you can wear whatever you want to this parade. We don't care, but you're a part of the parade. We're going a certain direction. We expect you to go with us. And if you don't, if you step outside of the parade, you are a marked man. You're a marked woman. If you actually say, I live for the glory of God, as is taught in his unchanging authoritative word, you are a marked person, you say. Let's just be honest about it. "We shall find ourselves out of adjustment to the ways of the world." Nice way of putting it, out of adjustment, yeah. "And increasingly so as we make progress in the holy way." It means to be set apart, you see. You're growing in holiness, you are set apart. And the world will see you if you are holy. "We shall acquire a new viewpoint. A new and different psychology will be formed within us." It's a biblical one. "A new power will begin to surprise us by its upsurgings and its outgoings." God is sanctifying us. He's changing our lives from within. "Our break with the world will be the direct outcome of our changed relation to God. For the world of fallen men does not honor God. Millions call themselves by his name, it is true. and pay some token respect to him, but a simple test will show how little he is really honored among them. And that is so true. And it concerns me. There are so many people today that go to church on and off, that name the name of Christ supposedly, and yet they look just like the world. They live in the world. They follow the principles of the world. How many are self-deceived? Let the average man be put to the proof on the question of who is above, and his true position will be exposed. Let me be forced into making a choice between God and money, between God and man, between God and personal ambition, between God and self, between God and human love. And God will take second place every time. Those other things will be exalted above. However the man may protest, the proof is in the choices he makes day after day throughout life. It's true. You know, people can profess this, that, and the other thing. The way you live your life, the decisions you make daily, reveal your faith. That's the truth. Whether we are following this age or whether we are being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Point number two. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Being conformed, you see, is outward or outside of man. The world cannot change a man. He gets a man because of his evil heart to conform to what's going on around him. But Paul says we are to be transformed, which is an inward work in the mind and within the heart of man. In the original, metamorpho is the word. We get our English word from this word. You know what it is. You've heard of this word, metamorphosis. The English word comes from that. This transformation. The caterpillar transformed into the beautiful butterfly. There's a metamorphosis that takes place. Well, over time, ongoing transformation is taking place in your life, in mine, if you are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. This word is used four times in the New Testament. Our text here, it's used for the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17 and Mark 9. Jesus was transformed before them. And it's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. I read, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." The Spirit of grace is the difference between your life and those in the world. He is transforming you. And even though we struggle and we fall, we keep getting back up and we keep going in that direction, the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting. The word is a passive imperative. It's be transformed. God does ultimately the transforming, but there is a part that we have in it. Can you think of what that might be? Think about it. Turn to Colossians chapter 3 as you're thinking. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In Colossians 3, we find out that it is by setting our minds upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word that we are transformed into His image. 3:2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, not the things of this world, of this age, but let your mind, as you live in this world, be set on God's principles, on His gospel, on His truth, and let that govern you as you live here on earth. Look at verse 10. And have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who has created him. And so God transforms our minds, and as he does so, he conforms us more to the image of the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Just like the Spirit dwells within us, so the Word needs to be dwelling within us. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. What a contrast that verse is from the world. Those whose minds are set above, those whose minds are being transformed by Christ, those whose minds are filled with the Word of God, there's a sense of power, of focus, of joy that the world knows nothing about. That's why the Christian religion has always been a singing faith, because we have something to sing about. We're being transformed by the Lord as he uses his word to make us like the Lord Jesus. Now, how does this actually come about, though? What is our involvement? Well, this could be a series of sermons, but I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to make a couple statements. You can do the study. The answer is by the practice of meditation upon God's Word. The psalmist in Psalm 1 writes these words: the godly man's delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And then it shows this enduring, fruitful life lived by the one who meditates on the Word of God day and night. James writes about this subject from a little different perspective in James chapter 1. He says, don't be the kind of person who just comes to church, hears the word, and you've looked into the mirror, the word of God has spoken, God has spoken to you, and then as soon as you leave this building, it's all forgotten. Don't do that. He says instead, verse 25, James 1, the one who looks intently, not just casually, but intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. Don't be like, we read about the people of God in Ezekiel chapter 33. Listen to this as an illustration. It's a sad one. In Ezekiel 33, verse 30, but as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. Okay, there's the preacher. There's the prophet. Let's hear what God is going to say. Well, that sounds pretty good. And they come to you as people, come and sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes out after their gain. And behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. Oh, isn't that a pleasant sermon? A wonderful sermon, Pastor. Great job. Really like it. I was entertained. But notice, for they hear your words, but they do not practice them. And we can never be transformed by the Word of God if it doesn't remain and live and dwell within us. And it can't do that apart from meditation, apart from taking that Word and chewing it over again and again, wrestling with it, praying over it, saying, Lord, what does this mean? How can I live this out? Speaking to God of our struggles, our difficulties, bringing our hearts back to the Word of God again and again so that that Word lives within you and me. You must meditate on it. But I ask you the question, what do we put into our minds? In our day and age, oftentimes, it's just a verse here, a verse there. The average Christian is pretty much ignorant of the Scriptures as a body. They like this proof text that makes them feel good and that proof text, and they carry these around and they have no idea what the context is or the true original meaning or intent of the author of that text. I mean, that's today, that's Christianity today in the broader evangelical church. People, most have never read through their Bible. They don't know what the Bible really teaches. They profess faith in Jesus Christ, and they kind of use the Word of God as they see fit. Now, they're sincere, but they're sincerely ignorant of what God has spoken in His Word. You see, we are to know sound doctrine. That's why Paul, in his epistle, starts out and he teaches sound doctrine. He builds a foundation. You can't build a godly life upon human emotion and upon verses out of context. You build your life upon sound doctrine, absolute truth, the objective written word. And you say, well, okay, why are you making such a big deal out of this? I know that. Because we are tempted away from it. Let me give you an example. This is kind of interesting. James Boyce came up with this years ago. He read an address by Ted Koppel of ABC's Nightline. You know who Ted Koppel is. He just retired, I think. Pretty sharp guy. And in this address, Koppel was frequently quoted by Christian communicators who liked what he said because of something he said about the Ten Commandments. He was deploring the declining moral tone of our country and reminded his predominantly secular audience of the abiding validity of this religious standard. Good for Ted Koppel. He said that they are Ten Commandments, not suggestions, and that they are, not were, the standards. I didn't know he ever said that. But to me, says Boyce, the most interesting thing about Koppel's address was his opening sentence in which he said that America has been vanitized. What's that? Take a guess. Koppel was referring to Vanna White, the beautiful and extraordinarily popular hostess of the television game show Wheel of Fortune. Now, why would he bring her up in his address to all these intellectuals? Well, listen, it's kind of interesting, and I think it makes a point. Vanna White is something of a phenomenon on television. I didn't know that. His actual work is simple. She stands on one side of a large game board that holds blocks representing the letters of words of contestants. And when they light up, you know what Vanna does. She walks over there and turns them around. Wow. And she gets to the other side, and what does she do? She stands there clapping. She's happy. She's excited about her work. And then he writes, it's a simple work. No, like is too mild a term, as Koppel notes. Vanna thrills, rejoices, adores everything she sees. And what's interesting is, until recently, I guess, I don't know, Vanna never spoke a word. People respond to her so well that books about her have appeared in bookstores. And she is well up on that magical but elusive list of the most admired people in America. But here's the interesting thing. Until recently, Vanna never said a word on Wheel of Fortune. And Koppel asked how a person who says nothing, and who is therefore basically unknown to us, can be so popular. But that is just the point. Since we do not know what Vanna White is actually like, she is whatever you want her to be. Is she a feminist or every male chauvinist dream? Is she whatever you want her to be? Sister, lover, daughter, friend? Never cross, non-threatening, non-judgmental to a fault? She is popular because we project our own deep feelings, needs, or fantasies onto the television image. But Koppel doesn't care about how Wheel of Fortune's doing, and that's not what he was analyzing. He's analyzing our culture through the eye, that one-eyed creature called the television set. Here's his point. Vanna White's appeal is the very essence of television, and that television forms our way of thinking, or to be more accurate, of not thinking. It has been hailed as the great teaching tool, but that is precisely what it does not do, because it seldom presents anything in enough depth for a person actually to think about it. Instead, it presents 30-second flashes of events and offers images upon which we are invited to project our own vague feelings. Now, why am I saying all this? It's because people today don't like to read. And preaching today has been shortened and has been trivialized because people in the pews don't like to think. They want to be entertained. They want to be amused. They want to feel rather than look at the word, analyze the word in its context, wrestle with it, and come to a conviction. And, you know, brothers and sisters, much of the church is moving away from the Word of God in many instances. And that really concerns me. This is a different church. You ever notice that? You sit here, you bring your Bibles, you open them up, and I hope you do some serious work beyond this hour together. But people today, it's the computer screen, and you can carry it with you. It's a laptop, and now you've got a phone, and you can take pictures, and you can watch movies. You can drive down the road and watch movies, and we're immersed in this. Now, is that all wrong? No, not all wrong. Are we thinking? Are we reading? Are we analyzing the culture about us? Are we challenging that culture? Are we asking hard questions? Or are we just sitting mesmerized before a screen? That concerns me. For my own family, because we like TV, we like movies. But what are we doing with the gifts and the brains and the Word of God that God has given to us? Because you see, that's how we are transformed. That's how we're changed into the image of Christ. We build our world and life view on sound doctrine. And I've blown all but my time here, so I can't open that up for you. But to study, you know, in weeks past, we spent some time on the doctrine of God and just a couple of areas. I don't know about you, but my personal study, that was very edifying and encouraging to me to know just that much about God. And there's a whole lot more to learn about Him. That's the point, brothers and sisters. Build upon the Word of God. Third point, we need to prove what the will of God is. God's will for each of us is good, pleasing, and perfect. What is Paul referring to when he says God's will? You see, there's God's sovereign secret will. Is he referring to that? And I would say yes and no. There's God's moral will revealed to us in Scripture. Is he referring to that as God's will for a life? And I would say yes and no. There's God's will for each one of us. And some debate that. Does God have a specific plan for each human being? And I think he does. Because God has planned all things for his own glory. And he works all things for his own glory. And I think God's will includes both of the above. His secret sovereign will and his written revealed moral will in the Scriptures. They're entwined and we can't undo them. There's a tension there. That's why we know a tension in trying to discern the will of God. Because we can't fully read and understand providence. We can read his word. But both are interacting, you see. And both make up your life in my life. And so there's always in your life the sovereignty of God. There's always in your life your responsibility to God. Both are there. It's interesting. What is God's will as we turn back to Romans 12, even in the immediate context? You can ask that question. What's God's will for me? Well, I am to offer my body as a living sacrifice. I am to refuse to be conformed to this world. I am to be transformed by, yes, the Word of God is to transform me. I know that. I am to be pursuing these things. Secondly, God's will is three things, says Paul. It's good, it's pleasing, or you could say acceptable, and it's perfect. How do we know God's will is good? Well, just look at His will. Look at the plan of redemption. Look at what Christ has come and done for rebels, for sinners. Regeneration, justification, adoption into His family, sanctification, glorification. Is that not the good will of God? What about the Ten Commandments? It's the way of righteousness. You see, God loves men. That's why He gives His commands. To walk in His commands is to walk away from and turn from sin and evil and damnation. What about God's will as we see it before us in numerous places in the New Testament? Go, disciple the nations, be holy, pray, love each other, etc., etc. Yes, God's will is good. As Paul puts it this way in Romans 7:12, the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. You see, there is no higher good in this life. Now, we struggle with that. That's why we sin, because we don't believe it. But it's there, and it's true. And whenever you walk in God's will, there is such a delight there, and a peace there, and a power there, and a confidence there. Oh, for the grace to walk in it 24/7. God's will is also pleasing, you see. And someday, you and I, by the grace of God, will look back and we'll say, wow, I couldn't understand it. The joys and the sorrows intermixed in life, the tragic happenings, the super blessings all mixed together. And I look back and I can see that it is acceptable. It's pleasing to God. It's pleasing to me. It's the best. And then Paul uses a third word. It's perfect. Teleos in the original. Something that has attained its full destiny is complete. Jesus was the teleos man. Jesus showed us the perfection of the will of God. No one lived a more blessed life. You might say, oh, what a difficult life. Oh, what a blessed life that the Lord Jesus Christ lived before us. You see, in this aspect of the will of God, what it means is that nothing is left out or lacking in God's will for us. It's not as if God's will is the religious compartment of your life. I'm going to go out and have some fun, and then I'll get back to this in a little bit, okay? God's will is all things, delighting in Him in everything that you do, in every relationship, in every good gift He's given you, using your gifts and talents and abilities for His honor and glory, and enjoying Him as you enjoy these gifts that He has given. If you don't have that perspective, you're missing out, and you'll never know the true and full joy of what it is to walk with Jesus in everything that you do. Nothing is left out. His will is perfect. And then finally, notice Paul says we must prove God's will. That does not mean that we sit back as a judge and we make God demonstrate that this is the best and we decide whether we want to walk in it or not. That's not what Paul is saying here. What Paul means by this is that we must dive right in. We must experience it by checking it out personally, by, yes, walking by faith, taking God at His word. And we will see it will be demonstrated in and through our lives. We will be a living demonstration of the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. It's interesting to study the life of Job. You know, Job is a type of Christ. We see the blessedness of the life of Job in chapter One, he is a godly man. He is a wealthy man. He is a servant of the Lord. He's got a wonderful family. He offers up sacrifices for himself and for his family regularly. He is a blameless and upright man. He is highly respected. And then all of a sudden, the evil one comes along and puts the challenge forth. And Job is tested. Now, he doesn't understand all this, but he's thrown into this awful time of losing everything. All of his children, his health, everything. Does God still love him? Does God still have a good will for Job? And the answer is yes. And we see Job at the end of the book coming out in a place of greater insight. I heard about God, but now I see you, Lord. And that was worth all of the pain, all of the suffering, all of the questions and trials that Job went through. And he repented of his sin. And God did what to Job in his latter days? He blessed him. When we look at the will of God, we oftentimes see one small segment of it. In fact, that's about all we can see. Instead of looking at the entire life and understanding more fully the good, acceptable, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Robert Candlish, in his commentary on Romans 12, makes some good statements on this subject. He says, of the fashion of the world, it may be truly said that the more you try it, the less you find it to be satisfying. That's true. And there are some in this room that know. You've tried the world in many ways. You've drunk deep of the world. And you realize how unsatisfying it is. It never satisfies the soul. And it can be harming or harmful to the body. It looks well. It looks fair at first. But who that has lived long has not found it to be vanity at last? And that's why young people, your parents say, you don't want to go that way. You know, and you go, well, how do you know? Well, because I've been there. And I know the sorrows of sin. And I know what takes place. And I don't want you to go that way. And oftentimes young people say, oh, but I want to go that way. I've got to test it. I got to experience it for myself. And parents don't say, don't go that way because we don't want you to be blessed. We want you to be blessed. We want you to know the joy of living and the fruits of walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. All the good things that God has for his people, you see. That's why parents say, this is not wise. This is not what is best for your life. But how often do we have to test it for ourselves? Candlish wisely writes, it is altogether otherwise with the will of God. That often looks worst at the beginning. Oh, if I really give my heart to Christ as a young person, he's probably going to send me to a jungle somewhere, you know, and I won't even have my, my computer or whatever with me. Wouldn't that be awful to actually give my heart to Christ? What would he do to me if I did that? See, and it seems scary and it seems worse. And even adults in this room still struggle with that, really giving ourselves over to the Lord. It seems hard and dark, but on, writes Candlish, on with you in the proving of it. That's what Paul's saying to you. It's a challenge. Prove it patiently, perseveringly, with prayer and pains. There will be pains, but hang in there. Walk with Jesus Christ. You stand out from this world, maybe even from your friends. Take a stand. I challenge you. Demonstrate the will of God. You will see in your own life that Paul is not a liar. He's telling the truth. And you will get growing clearness, light, enlargement, joy. You will more and more find that the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. For wisdom's ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them, listen to this, there's great rewards. Yeah, the Christian life's not easy, but it gets better and better as you get to know Him more intimately, the Lord God, and you walk with Him. You will know that. And fathers and mothers, it's our responsibility to live that life before our children. They're looking at us. And if our life is one grumble problem after another, what good is it? Look at my mother. Look at my dad. That's the Christian life. Why would I want to pursue that? What's with them and what the pastor's saying? You know, there's kind of a disconnect here. The world looks great, looks easy, looks fun. And then there's this grumbling couple over here, mom and dad, living the Christian life. Whoa. It's true, isn't it? We're sinners, and we sin before our children at home, and we need to be quick to repent and seek forgiveness and show our children, yes, the blessed grace of the gospel. So what side are you on? Are you being conformed to this world? Or are you being transformed by the renewing of your mind? There's no in between. You are one or the other. We jump back and forth, and that's the tension in our lives almost daily. You know it as well as I do. C.S. Lewis talks about two kinds of people. Quite a fascinating writer, and I conclude, trust me, I conclude on this quote. I want to say a couple things about it, but I'll conclude on it. This is at the end of his essay entitled The Weight of Glory. Now, you got to put on your thinking cap when you hear Lewis. He says this: it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. And he doesn't mean that in a literal sense, that if you're a Christian, you're a god or a goddess. But you are set apart as children of the living God. That's the point he's making. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. What's he talking about? What creature is he talking about? He's talking about glorified Christians. When Jesus was transfigured on that mount, the disciples were blown away. We're going to be glorified in Christ. And Lewis says, you may think that person's a real bore in this world, but if they're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you were to see them in their glorified state, you might be tempted to even worship them as a god. Now listen, he goes on with this. Or else, here's the contrast. Here's the person who doesn't believe in Christ. Or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. You see, as those who are glorified in Christ and spend eternity in the presence of Almighty God, there are those who don't know Jesus Christ, and what they will look like and act like in that awful place is like the worst nightmare you ever had. Hell is the worst nightmare anybody could think about. So people don't think about it. There are no ordinary people. You hear that? There's no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. You are not mere mortals. You are immortal. All humans are immortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. We will go on forever. We were created to go on forever. Whether a Christian or non-Christian, you will live forever. Our civilization won't. It's like a gnat. It's nothing. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Wow. And so I ask you again, what are you? Are you an immortal horror? See, we don't know that yet. Or an everlasting splendor? Are you a child of the living God? Or do you live for this world? Do you love this world and the things in this world supremely? And you know, the answer is revealed by the choices that you make day to day. And every day you get up, you make a choice. I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm His servant. It's a privilege to walk with Jesus. And that choice will take you, brothers and sisters, someday into eternity, out of this age and into the age to come, in the glory and splendor and presence of God. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we praise You and we thank You for the incredible truths of Your Word. Please, Father, make it clear to us. Help us to stop and to consider, where am I in this world, in the use of my time, my money, my talents? Lord, we are such fleeting creatures in terms of time. And yet we will live forever. What we do now impacts where we are headed in eternity. Lord, help us not only to believe in Christ, but help us to obey Him. Please, help us as parents to communicate the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ to our children. Every day we do it, but Lord, we do it so badly. Forgive us and help us to do better even this day, to love You more fully, to delight in Your Word, to be much in prayer, that our children might see the blessedness of walking with Jesus, of a consecrated life unto the Lord Jesus Christ. May our friends and family members, may those we work with see this, Lord. They can't see that we're children of splendor right now, but Lord, help them to get a glimpse of Jesus in and through our lives. Help us not to conform ourselves to this world. Please change and transform us, Lord, into Your image. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.